So today, we are going to look at the second half of one of the most familiar Bible stories in the world, the story of Noah and the ark. And as we noted last time, the story is often thought of as a fictitious children's tale, but there is nothing childish or fictitious about it. It's actually a sad account of widespread evil and corruption among human beings on a scale never before seen, and the drastic measures that God had to take to preserve the bit of good that was still in this world. This is how the conditions of the earth are described in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, which we looked at last time. It says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." The crown jewel of his creative work on this planet, who he had lovingly breathed his life into, who he had christened kings and queens of his creation, who he had given the special ability to have a personal relationship with him, they turned away from him, rejected his love, chosen to follow their own path, and they had become literal monsters with evil as their continual overriding motive and desire. Well, in the middle of all of this unimagined darkness and violence and evil and failure, the Lord saw a man who was different. This man worshiped and loved the Lord. He was a man of faith who respected and honored the Lord with his life, the man Noah. Genesis 6:8 says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Noah pleased God. Well, why? The next verse gives us the answer. Genesis 6:9 says, "Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God." He walked with God. That expression, "he walked with God," it expresses the idea of sharing our faith on the deepest, or our life on the deepest level with the Lord. Noah had a relationship with God that was genuine and deeply connected at the core of his being. Noah came from a lineage of people of faith that began with Abel, and then Seth, and Enoch, and Lamech, his father. There have been people of faith throughout the generations, right up until today. People who trust in God's love and his provision for them. People who have taken hold of Jesus as the Christ. People who love the Lord and they have made him their portion in this world. Many of you are part of that same lineage of faith. Well, we want to pick up our story today in Genesis 6, beginning in verse 11. It says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth.'" God's assessment of what human beings had become was that the most merciful thing that he could do would be to destroy it all. He's really going to destroy what has already become self-destroying. In a sense, by destroying here, God is cutting short the suffering and the pain that they have already been inflicting on themselves and one another. See, that's one of the things about sin that we like to overlook when we are in the middle of it, is its self-destructiveness. Sin devours us. For a time, we think that we're getting away with something, that sin is fun and exciting, but it eventually starts catching up with us and it begins eating out our soul, leaving us as this hollow, empty, dying mess. The world of Noah's day had eaten the very soul of itself. There was nothing left. It was an empty, dying mess. The most merciful thing God could do for the world at that point was to put it to rest. And so that's what he is going to do. In verse 14, God says to Noah, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you're to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. A cubit is about 18 inches. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. So the Lord tells Noah to build a large ark, which would be used to preserve enough of all of the animals to repopulate the earth following the flood. Now, when we say a large ark, we mean large by the standards of that day. It was a gigantic structure by the standards of those days, but not necessarily standards of our own day. I put together a size comparison for you here. The ark was about 450 feet long and 75 feet wide. A football field is 300 feet long from goal line to goal line. An immense class aircraft carrier is about 1,100 feet long. And the large modern-day pleasure cruise ships that some of you have been on, perhaps, is about 1,200 feet long. Now, although the ark may not seem that impressive when we put it up against the largest water vessels of our own day, when we consider the building tools that Noah used and the handful of people who worked on this project, it's an impressive accomplishment. We're not told how long it took Noah to build the ark. It probably took him many years. Some believe he worked on it for 120 years. The length of time mentioned in Genesis 6:3 as the number of years that God said he would wait before bringing judgment. The Hebrew word translated ark literally means box or chest, which highlights really the main purpose of this container. The ark was not designed to navigate the open seas. It was not a cruise ship. They were not going to be singing, going on a sea cruise as they boarded the ark. The main purpose of the ark was to preserve lives. The ark was designed to provide protection. It was a vessel of salvation. It was a type of Christ. All inside of the ark would be saved from the judgment of God against sin. All inside of Jesus Christ will be saved from the judgment of God against sin. So the ark is a type of Christ, a picture of Jesus Christ and what he does for those who place their faith in him. Well, what were the people of Noah's day doing while he built this large waterproof wooden box for years? They probably thought Noah was a few bricks shy of a load. That's probably what they thought. Here he was building this massive vessel unlike anything they had ever seen before. He kept talking about how God had told him to build this big thing. He kept talking about how God's judgment was going to come against the sin and evil of the world. 2 Peter 2:5 calls Noah a herald or a preacher of righteousness. People ridiculed him. They laughed at him. They ignored him. They avoided him. They probably took a different route to not have to go by that crazy guy at the end of the street building that big whatever it is thing. And Noah kept building. Passages like Matthew 24:36 indicate that the people of Noah's day ignored his warnings and were caught completely unaware when the flood finally came. Jesus says in Matthew 24:36, referring to his own second coming, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." That warning of Jesus is for us in our own day. We don't know when he's coming, but he will come. He will come suddenly and unexpectedly. And we want to be prepared for that. Do whatever you need to do now to be ready for that moment. Don't put it off. Don't wait for another day. Another day may not come. That's what Jesus is trying to get us to hear in his warning. Is to do whatever you need to do now. Don't put it off. Verse 22 of chapter 6 ends this way. It says, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. He did everything that God commanded him to do. There was a whole lot, I think, of what Noah was asked to do that must have sounded crazy to his natural mind at the time. He's being asked to build this gigantic waterproof vessel and make all of the preparations associated with it. It only made sense to his eyes of faith. There were many unanswered questions, I'm sure, about what he was doing and why he was doing it, that he simply had to trust God with at the time. And you know, it's hard to imagine the kind of mental strength that would have been required to keep going day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, carrying out this vision that God had given him. But with the empowering of God, he did it. Most of us have not been asked to step out and do something on the scale that Noah was. But we are also called to face challenges of faith in our life. We're asked to trust God with the many unanswered questions in our life. We're asked to keep going every day, carrying out the vision that God has given to us, trusting him to provide us with what we need. We're asked to walk by faith and not by sight. We're asked to live for the approval of God rather than the approval of those around us. We're asked to walk with God through this life instead of following the paths of our peers. Even though we may not have been asked to build a gigantic ark, our life is really not very much different from Noah's when it comes to walking with God, trusting him. Well, after the ark was completed and supplied, the Lord told Noah it was now time to get into the ark. Chapter 7, verse 11 says, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in." and a flood, like unlike anything seen before, came and destroyed whatever was not in the ark. The question is asked often about how large this flood was, whether it was truly a worldwide flood event, as we understand worldwide, or a regional event impacting the area where Noah and the others in the story lived. The Genesis text here allows for the possibility of either a worldwide flood or a regional flood. The same Hebrew words would be used when referring to either. Also, when you consider the common understanding people of that time had about how the earth and the universe were made up, a regional flood would be the same thing as a worldwide flood for them. The whole earth for them was everything they knew about. It was the limits of their maps. They didn't know that most of the earth that we know about even existed. As an example, on maps, it would show the land where they lived, the ocean extending to the horizon, and beyond that, there'd be dragons. It was unknown and dangerous. Simply put, their understanding of the extent of worldwide was not the same as our understanding of the extent of worldwide. Now, more could be said about the impact that the cosmology of Moses' day and the impact it had on the description that we are reading here. We could say a lot more about that, but I'm going to leave that for those of you who are interested in those things to study on your own. The main point is that a catastrophic flood event took place in the world that these people lived in. For me, the answer is simply this. The flood was large enough to destroy the corruption that is described in these verses in this story. If the flood was literally worldwide or only regional, doesn't make that much difference to me. What God sought to accomplish with the flood is what is important. In my mind, a lot of the arguing and speculating and defending that takes place between people about the size of the flood and the impact the flood may have had on the geology and the climate of our planet often misses the point of the flood. I think we're better served by focusing our attention on the story, the reasons why God sent the flood and the efforts that he took to ensure the survival of life during the flood. See, I think a big idea for us to take hold of is this. God loves us very much. When we consider the heartbreak and the pain and the suffering that he went through and put the living things of this planet through in order to save a remnant that could go forward after this planet had become so overwhelmingly sick with sin and evil. Why save us at all? Why save this planet at all? We're far more precious to God than we can ever imagine. That's the answer. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided." It says God remembered Noah. In the midst of this dark scene, we see the saving hand of God. He remembered Noah and all those with him in the ark. And it says, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. That Hebrew word translated wind is ruah, which can be translated as wind or spirit. And it's the same word, interestingly enough, that's used in Genesis 1:2 when it says that the Spirit of God hovered over the water. And I believe there's supposed to be a parallel for us in this. We're to see that parallel there. We're reminded of that opening scene of Genesis when the Spirit of God hovered over the water of the world that was formless and empty. as he began to bring life. And now the world is again formless and empty, and the Spirit again comes and begins to create a place for life to exist. There's a remaking taking place in this. So after some 150 days, it says the water had receded enough that the bottom of the ark came to rest on the mountains in the region of Ararat, believed by many to be in the far eastern region of modern-day Turkey. Although it might make for an interesting documentary television show, nobody knows where Noah's Ark is, or even if it still exists. Some believe its remains are still in the mountains of Ararat and claim to have even seen it. There have been many expeditions that have gone looking for the Ark of Noah. Others don't believe there's any chance that the Ark could have survived all of these years. Some people are convinced Bigfoot is real. Some will refuse to believe even if Bigfoot is sitting down eating dinner with them. Fox Mulder knows the truth is out there. Dana Scully, once the unflappable skeptic, eventually came to also believe. Now this is where the theme song for The X-Files is supposed to cue up and start playing. Now some of you want to argue with me that Fox Mulder and Dana Scully are not real people. Unimportant details. Verse 13 says, in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wives and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. So after spending a little more than a year in the ark, God gives the command for Noah and all that are with him to come out of the ark and inhabit an earth that has been washed clean. God wants him to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth again. Noah emerges here as a kind of second Adam. And in verse 20, it says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. I think it's important for us to see that the very first thing Noah does after leaving the ark is worship the Lord, giving thanks and offering atonement for his life. Noah sacrifices some of the ceremonially clean animals and birds as a burnt offering to the Lord. You might remember that extra pairs of the ceremonially clean animals and birds had been brought into the ark so Noah would be able to make an offering like this to the Lord. See, Noah understands the tragic truth that he is as deserving of death as the people who lost their lives in the flood. He too is a sinful man. It's by the grace of God that he and his family have been saved. It's not something he earned or deserved. And the same is true for us who've taken refuge in the ark, Jesus Christ. We're no more deserving or of being saved from the judgment of God than anyone else. We're sinful, broken people. But we're trusting not in our own goodness. We're trusting in the goodness of Jesus. And now we have his good life growing in us, changing us from the inside out as we walk with him through this life. Verse 21, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. This humble, honest offering made by Noah, it pleases the Lord. You might remember, but before the flood in Genesis 6:6, it says the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Contrast that with this. In response to Noah's burnt offering, the Lord makes a promise in his heart to not curse and destroy life again like he did with the flood. And God, he makes this promise. Even though the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. See, God doesn't make this promise because we deserve it. He doesn't make this promise because, well, you know, now I got at least, let's see, one good guy, one good woman, three sons that may or may not be good, and their wives, which may or may not be good. Jury's still out on that. No, that's not it. He doesn't make this promise because we deserve it, because we've earned it, because we're good. It's just the opposite. The intention of the human heart is evil from our youth. God makes this promise because he's good and he's gracious toward us, not treating us as our sins deserve, as it says in Psalm 103. He's good. He's good. Verse 1 of chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your life blood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth, and multiply in it. So God gives Noah and his family the same command that he had given Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He tells them that their relationship with the animals is going to be drastically different than it was before. Animals will have a natural fear of human beings now because they have been added to the dinner menu. And God establishes the sacredness of life. He says there will be a reckoning for the unjustified taking of anyone's life. The violence that filled the earth before, there will be a reckoning for it. We close with verse 8. Through 17, it says, then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth, this covenant that he's making, this promise that he's making. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. And never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth.
When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." This doesn't mean that rainbows didn't exist before this time. It means that the rainbow would now be used as a sign of this covenant promise that God has made to all the earth. We've covered a lot of ground today in our Bible study. And I want to close with this. The world that Noah and his family step into has been washed clean of its former corruption in every aspect but one. The one thing that couldn't be cleansed by the flood water is the human heart. The human heart is the one thing that the flood left untouched. God actually makes that point, doesn't he, in Genesis 8:21 when he says about humanity that the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Ultimately, God had something else in mind for addressing the problem of the human heart. He would give us a new heart, a new nature. God would take upon himself the judgment of our sin in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus would die as a sacrifice for our sin and then come back on the third day to give us new life, a new heart, a new nature, a new destiny, a new future. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul writes, "If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come." That world that they stepped into, it serves as an illustration of this very scripture. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This cleansing from sin and this receiving a new life, it's a gift from God received through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not something that we can earn by accumulating good points to outweigh our bad points. It's something that we receive by putting our trust in the love and goodness of God shown to us through Jesus Christ and what he's done. With the idea of the flood waters in mind, which cleanse the world, making it ready for new life again, something Jesus said comes to mind. He said in John 7:38, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." This living water that Jesus is referring to is the Holy Spirit, he said, who comes into our life when we believe, and he cleanses us and he grows the new life in us. So we have in this story of Noah and the ark, not a bunch of silly jokes, we have an illustrations of God's saving work through Jesus Christ, don't we? Jesus Christ, he's our ark in who we take refuge from the judgment of God upon sin. He saves us. He protects us. He preserves us. The Holy Spirit is the living water that cleanses us of corruption and prepares us for the new life that he grows in us as we walk with God. Enter into Jesus Christ if you haven't done that yet. Let the water of the Holy Spirit cleanse you and prepare you for the new life that he wants to give you in Christ. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your unbelievable love and grace that you have extended to us. Thank you, Lord, for choosing to save our world, to give each of us an opportunity to know you, to be redeemed and rescued from our broken, sinful nature, to be given a new life in you, to be resurrected to a new heaven and a new earth that you are bringing about. I want to pray in particular, Lord, for anyone here this morning who has not entered into that ultimate ark of salvation, Jesus. They've not received Jesus. Ask him to come into their life, to save them, to rescue them from their own self, from the self-destructiveness of sin, the damage and the pain and the tragedy that we inflict on ourselves and on each other. You've taken all of that on yourself, Lord. You've promised to give us a new life, a new heart, a new nature. I pray every single person here today has taken hold of that, will take hold of that, Lord. Make it so. In Jesus' name, amen.